Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 34, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others? Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. The superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And that's all I purpose reading this morning from the Scriptures. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. First of the seven sayings of the cross, and like the last, commences with that lovely address, Father. Only Luke records it, perfectly consistent with the emphasis in this gospel upon forgiveness and remission. 19 times Luke refers to the subject, and contrasts with the other three gospels, which together combined only mention it 29 times. Father, forgive them. Resentment, retaliation, desire for revenge, perfectly normal, natural responses to suffering inflicted wrongfully. And many get great inner satisfaction with these vengeful responses when they're at the receiving end of ill treatment. But our Lord had taught his disciples, love your enemies, pray for them that persecute you. Pray for them that persecute you, and consistent with his command, as we have read, he sought the pardon of those who set out to crucify him. Or as the Apostle Peter would have put it, reviled, he reviled not in return. Suffering, he did not threaten. It's wonderful how our Lord's spirit and attitude was reflected and mirrored in the early church. I'm thinking of how the apostle, when writing to the Romans in chapter 12, he would tell them to bless their enemies, to bless them that persecute you, bless and do not curse, he says in verse 14. In our Lord's prayer for his persecutors, he appealed to the fact that they did not know what they were doing. Yesterday I referred to Mr. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, and Mr. Vine put these words in print, that there are degrees of guilt. And there is an ignorance which modifies the guiltiness of the sinner. He made the claim that ignorance can lessen the guilt of the sinner. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? These soldiers were, after all, only obeying orders. Pilate, having been checkmated by the Jews over the trial of Jesus, had delivered him to them to be crucified. In that sense, what they were doing they didn't really have to think through the implications of. You remember in the Old Testament, there were 6 cities of refuge, 3 situated each side of the Jordan. The Bible says that Moses had been commanded to appoint cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there who kills any person at unawares. So says the Authorized Version, and it means innocently. In innocence. The slayer that kills any person, unawares or unwittingly, may flee there. Unwittingly. Without knowing. And in a sense, our Lord was coming to his Father and pleading that these men, in innocence and without knowing, were crucifying him. And on that ground, he sought for them a city of refuge. Father, forgive them. Was his prayer answered? Was it answered, perhaps, in the confession? Not of the centurion. Matthew 27, verse 54, makes it quite clear. It was not one man who said, truly this is the Son of God, but 5. It was a centurion and those that with him watched him, whose hearts acknowledged this was no mere mortal. Truly this was the Son of God, was our Lord's prayer answered in the spectacular conversion of the men who crucified him? It's wonderful how someone like Stephen imbibed the spirit of our Lord. You remember how in the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen said, first of all, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, an echo of the last saying of the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And kneeling down, he prayed, lay not this sin to their charge. And he captured something of the attitude of our Saviour, lay not this sin to their charge. I was struck some time ago by the contrast between Stephen, the first New Testament martyr, and the last Old Testament martyr. I know he was the last because our Lord referred to him in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. His name was Zechariah. He was a son of Jehoiada the priest of Israel. The account is in 2 Chronicles and chapter 24. You're in the days of Joash, king of Judah. He reigned for 40 years and did quite a good job for most of the time, but towards his latter end, he fell in with the wishes of his princes and introduced idolatry wholesale through Judah. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and he condemned king and nation. He told them, because you have forsaken the Lord, he also will forsake you. The Bible says they conspired against him, and they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord, or as Jesus put it, between the temple and the altar. He was stoned. The Bible says this, as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and requite it. The Greek Old Testament says, the Lord look on it and judge it. And the man, quite naturally, looked for some revenge, some outpouring of God's judgment upon his murderers. And he had it. The Spirit of God is at pains to point out immediately after this that a very small band of Syrians wiped the floor with a very large army of Judah. And Joash himself was assassinated in bed. What a contrast between the Old Testament and the New. 2 Chronicles 24. The Lord look on it and requite it. And the words of Stephen, capturing the spirit of Jesus, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Was Stephen's prayer answered? Is it coincidence that the Holy Spirit tells us that having said this, he fell asleep and Saul, and those words are the archway into Acts chapter 8, and do you know, you only have to come into the beginning of chapter 9 to read of that tremendous conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Was Stephen's prayer at least partly answered in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Who once wrote these words concerning himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent, violent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I have lived, he said on one occasion, in all good conscience before God to this day. That's Acts 23 verse 1, before the Jewish council. And that man was claiming that he'd been misguided and blinded, but had always been sincere. What he did, he didn't know. And neither did they. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But what I want to do this morning is to consider with you some of the things, just some of them, some of the things that the soldiers didn't know. Things they didn't realize, didn't appreciate. They never dreamt, for instance, that in their very act of nailing Jesus to that tree, they were fulfilling a prophecy of 1,000 years back. The days of David. Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. It was a remarkable prophecy and a remarkable fulfillment. The son of Jehoiada and Stephen were not unique. The standard orthodox method of execution among the Jews was and had always been that of stoning. The Romans had picked up the crucifixion method of execution from the Greeks, who'd got it from the Phoenicians, and they from the Persians. But how could David possibly, 1,000 years before the event, have known that Messiah, of whom he wrote, should have had his hands pierced and his feet pierced? And little did those Roman soldiers dream that as they hammered the nails through his flesh into that cross, they were fulfilling words written 1,000 years back. They didn't know. They didn't know that they were instrumental in accomplishing the eternal purpose of God. We listen in to Peter as he preaches at Pentecost, to that vast company of Jews. What does he say of our Lord? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You have literally fastened to a tree and slain. You have done it by the means of, as an instrument, wicked hands. And theirs were those wicked hands. They didn't know. In chapter 4, Peter before the council. Sorry, in Acts chapter 4, following Peter's appearance before the council with John, the church prayed, and these were their words, of a truth, they said in prayer, of a truth, Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, have gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, and the soldiers never knew that they were the instruments of the fulfillment and outworking of a purpose that went back before the world's foundations were laid. They didn't know. They didn't know that their allotted task that day was to take the life of the giver of life. Remember how Peter crossed his hands, so to speak, in Acts chapter 3? He says to the Jews, you denied the Holy One and just. You desired that a murderer be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, Barabbas, and Jesus. They gave life to the one that took life. He was a murderer. That's how the Gospels describe Barabbas, who for murder and sedition had been cast into prison. They gave life to the one that took life, and they took the life of the Prince of Life, the author of life, the originator of life, the source of life. Soldiers never knew. They never guessed. They didn't know that they were playing an all-important, conspicuous part in the offering up of a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It was Passover time. That season, hundreds of thousands of lambs would have been slain. Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us that in the early 60s, over 2.5 million people crowded Jerusalem for the Passover. There would have been hundreds of thousands of lambs slaughtered. But these men didn't know that they were having a part in the offering up of a sacrifice immeasurably greater, of infinitely more value than all these animal sacrifices put together, and even coupled with all those through the ages. They didn't know. They didn't know that Peter told us that we've been redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, that Peter projects you into the past, tells you that this incident was in view, in focus. They didn't know that John would tell us in the Revelation as we are projected into the future, the very center and object and theme of universal worship is the Lamb. The Lamb having been slain and yet standing. Standing in the midst of the throne of God. They didn't know. Our Lord says, they don't know what they're doing. They didn't know that they were crucifying not only an innocent man, but the Lord of glory. I'm not suggesting that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, but his words were applicable. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My New Testament talks of the Father of glory. That's Ephesians 1. Speaks of the Spirit of glory. 1 Peter 4. But it speaks of the Lord of glory. And they didn't know that this was Him. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They didn't know that this was the Creator, who at the beginning, with the word of His power, with His powerful word, He had brought into existence a tree. He brought into existence many trees, but He brought into existence one tree, a seed-bearing tree, that down through the ages would reproduce itself, until it brought into existence this tree, against which they smashed Him. They didn't know. They had no way of knowing. They never dreamt. They never guessed. They never imagined. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They were oblivious to such things. Our reading following Luke's account went on to say, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. All four Gospels share with us this information that the soldiers at the scene of the crucifixion parted his Gospels. It is left to John alone to point out the reasonably obvious fact that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. I quoted Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierce my hands and my feet. It is verse 18 of the same psalm which says, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. It is left, as I say, to the fourth gospel to point out the connection. In chapter 13 of that same gospel, our Lord had willingly, voluntarily, laid aside those same garments. He had discarded them as he undertook that very basic, menial task of washing dirty feet of his disciples, and left us an example in so doing. This is the second time that men have taken his garments from him. Matthew 27 reports how that when Jesus had been delivered by Pilate to them, they called together the whole band of soldiers into the praetorium. And they stripped him of his garments, and they put on him a scarlet robe. They mocked him. They stripped him. Now the gospel simply says, as we've read, as John reports it, they took from him his garments. As far as we know, those garments represented the sum total of our Lord's earthly goods. I can tell you that our Lord was not particularly concerned about what he wore. It wasn't something that caused him one moment's anxious thought. Because consistent, inevitably consistent, our Lord. He taught his disciples to take no anxious thought what they put on. Why, he said to them, you consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say unto you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Thank God we're not going to heaven to see the glory of Solomon. It's eclipsed by a flower. Going to heaven to see the glory of the one who prayed that we might be with him. And behold my glory, which thou hast given me. He didn't care too much about what he wore. But we know this, that what our Lord wore was perfectly clean and respectable. It represented worthwhile spoil to these men. These were not some grubby beggar's rags that Jesus walked the streets of Galilee in. Roman soldiers were only too glad to get their hands on what he wore, and they were entitled to it. By Roman law, men charged with the execution of a criminal automatically became the owners of his property, and so they took his garments. They had become Jesus' heirs. I wonder if John had that in mind when he reports this. Tells us of how they gambled for his garments. These things the soldiers did, now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. That's how John wrote it. Did John think, because John knew Mary so well, he had taken her to his own home, and seen a woman, he'd led a woman away from the cross, and she came away with nothing. Even his garments she was denied. The Roman soldiers were Jesus' only heirs. He had nothing, nothing, except the cross to which he was pinned. Jesus bearing his cross, John 19:17, his cross, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. Remember chapter 2 of Colossians? He has blotted out, wiped out, the handwriting of ordinances which were against us, having taken it away and nailed it to his cross. See, what on earth are they on about? What's Paul talking about? He's telling me this, that I had a whole load of charges brought against me by the law, and our Lord cancelled that debt. He cancelled it. He wiped it out. And just to prove that, in the graphic, colourful language of Colossians 2, he pinned that erased document to his cross. His cross is the evidence that the charges of the Lord of God against Malcolm have been wiped out. It was his cross. It's all he had, his cross. There were four soldiers involved. We know that from John's Gospel. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. Four soldiers. Romans tended to work in fours. You may remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was thrown into prison that Herod had put him in the charge of four quaternions of soldiers. A very long word meaning there were four of them. There were four fours. It was just one quaternion and one centurion that were responsible for the execution of these three men. And the Gospels contrast, they try to paint a picture for us, and they contrast four soldiers, I'm in Matthew 27, it's verse 36. They contrast, I think that's the, yes. They contrast four soldiers who sat to watch him, and four women who stood to behold him. That's how John 19, verse 25 describes it. Four soldiers, and each of them took one item of our Lord's apparel. That's how the Gospel of Mark puts it. I'm in Mark 15, and it's verse 34, I think. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. The lots were cast to decide which of the items of our Lord's apparel each of these four men should get. There were four items of apparel, if we exclude for a moment that seamless linen garment, which we'll talk about anon. Now, the scholars are unanimous. I have not come across any dissent on the part of the scholars that the four pieces of pieces of our Lord's apparel would have consisted of his sandals, his sash or belt or girdle, his cloak-like outer garment, and his head gear. Four items. They were, I am informed, roughly equal in value. There wasn't much to give between them, unlike that seamless robe, which was worth far more. What breathtaking associations those garments had! Oh, that we could capture this morning. It was less than a year since Jesus had stood on that mount, was it Hermon, when he was transfigured before his favored three, and his garments were white as the light, says Matthew. White as snow, says Mark. White as the lightning flash, says Luke. Glistering, the Authorized translates it. White as the lightning flash. Were these the same garments? Almost certainly the same garments. The garments he wore that night. That night when disciples would never forget it. That night when with him they appeared on the Holy Mount and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These probably, almost certainly, were the garments through which that glory had burst and blazed and caused such reactions on the part of the disciples. I want you to think of four unnamed auxiliary Roman soldiers who walked away that day from a cross, and they all carried something with them. I want you to think of one man who left the scene carrying in his hands a pair of sandals which Israel's greatest prophet would not have carried. You know of whom I speak. You remember when John sent to Jesus saying, "Are you he that should come? Or look we for another?" And our Lord sent his messengers back to John. "You tell John the things which you've seen and heard. Blind see, lame walk. Deaf hear." The dead are raised, lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And off they went. And our Lord wasn't going to leave the crowd with low thoughts of the Baptist. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Go to see a reed shaking in the wind? Sir John certainly wasn't that. Go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? John certainly wasn't that either. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For I say to you that there was not born among women, born of women rather, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And I have that prophet's word. I'm in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to carry. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I know that you're more familiar with Luke's account. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. It's true. The Baptist, of course, said both. But I point you to the greatest prophet Israel ever had, as having said that he would not have carried those sandals. He did not feel fit, clean enough. He was not worthy to carry the sandals of Jesus. And some unknown Roman auxiliary soldier walked away with rich spoil that day. I want to think with you of another soldier. We'll call him soldier number two. He took away with him our Lord's cloak-like outer garment. We don't know much about it, but we do know its fringe. The Lord of God had been very specific about the garments that the people of Israel were to wear. I will quote you the words. Speak to the children of Israel. Bid them make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. That's Numbers 15, verse 38. And we have good historical reason to believe that they continued to do it. Our Lord had a garment, and on the border was a riband of blue. On the fringe there was a riband of blue. And one man walked away with a garment that day that had done what no number of doctors could have done for a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and who had once pressed her way through a crowd. And she came behind him and she touched the edge, just that fringe of his garment, and immediately the flow of blood ceased. And our Lord stopped, and he said, who touched me? Nobody answered, and the disciples said, well, look, the crowd, they press upon you. How can you say, who touched me? And our Lord said, power went out from me. When the woman saw she couldn't be hid, she came before him. And he said, not my garment has saved you. Your faith has saved you. No, this garment wasn't some magical cure. This Roman soldier couldn't go home and heal his Auntie Sally or whoever with the garment. It had no magical powers, but it was the garment. It was the very garment that that woman had touched. And it's a good thing, I tell you, a Roman soldier walked off with it. If the church had got its hands on it, the chances are by the 3rd century they'd have been worshipping the thing. It was the garment. What associations that garment had. I have to confess to smiling when I read the account of the woman with the issue of blood. I suppose if Mr. Taylor's allowed to smile when he reads his Bible, so is Malcolm. And in Mark chapter 5, Mark told us this, that she had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now, Mark will tell us that, tell us every detail of that. But when Luke, from whom I've been quoted, reported it, he just limited it to saying that she had spent all her living on the physicians, neither could be healed of any. And Luke has just jumped over the simple facts that in going to the doctors, instead of getting better, she only got worse. But it was the sort of information that perhaps he felt that Theophilus should not be given of his own profession. It may have done nothing for his fees in future days. The third article. Roman soldier number 3 carried away his headgear. I wonder if the soldier wondered why it smelt like it did. Because, I would think, that headgear still exuded the sweet fragrance and perfume of that expensive pure nard which just a few days before Mary of Bethany had lavished upon the head of Jesus. Of course, he was in a house. He wasn't wearing his headgear then. But as soon as he went out, he would have put it on. And I just wonder, 12 ounces of genuine nard, brought from the pasture lands of the Himalayas, 300 days' salary for an ordinary worker, and she broke the alabaster flask, and she poured it on his head and his feet. And I just wonder about a man who walked away with headgear like that, that smelt like that, and asked himself, I wonder why. This headgear smells different to anything I've ever smelt in my life. It was very expensive perfume. And the fourth man took his girdle, took his sash, his belt, if you like, little suspecting that that man on the center cross would very shortly wear a golden girdle. I'm thinking of the vision of John on Patmos, of the risen Christ, the one who lives, became dead, but is alive forevermore, that Christ. I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, he said, with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. Now what's the significance of this? What is this golden girdle? You go back to your Old Testament, and in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 8, you read about the girdle of the high priest of Israel, Aaron's girdle. It was made, the Bible says, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. There were little threads of gold, strips of gold, that had been somehow interwoven into the fabric. This Jewish historian I keep referring to, Josephus, he describes in the first century the sash or girdle that was worn by the priests of Israel. He also talks a lot about this high priest's girdle, says it was the width of 4 fingers, tells us it was worn around the chest, around the breast. But he tells us of the one distinguishing feature of the high priest's girdle. It was identical to that of the priests, except in this, that it had interwoven those fine threads or strips of gold. It distinguished the high priest from the ordinary priest. Our Lord is seen by John, and John would have grasped the implications immediately. John was familiar with priestly things. John was friendly with the very chief priests and high priests' families, as John puts it in his gospel. John would have seen immediately the significance of this. An ordinary priest wears a girdle around his breast with no gold. The high priest, Caiaphas, would have worn a girdle around his chest with gold strips. The one like unto the Son of Man wears a girdle all of gold. John sees in Christ not only kingly features, but priestly features. What a wonderful Savior we have. He walks in the midst of the 7 lampstands. But finally, one of those 4 men won himself a bonus. They threw their knuckle-bone dice, and this man walked away with the tunic.
What was it that John said in his gospel? He said, now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. The lots had performed two functions. They'd enabled them to share out the four equally valued pieces of clothing. One of them took away a bonanza. One of them secured for himself the fifth and most valuable article of all. It was our Lord's inner tunic. It was seamless, and it was woven, John says. And it shared those features with the robe of the ephod worn by Israel's high priest. In fact, as far as I know, it's the only other garment in the Bible described in precisely the same way. Exodus 28 describes it. It tells us of how that the robe of the ephod had an opening in the center, which the man's head would go through. And they were told, Israel was told, to be very careful and to weave around that hole until it had the strength of a coat of mail. Because what the Spirit of God is telling you, and it's there, I'm not making it up, you can read it for yourself, that it rend not. Under no circumstance was the high priest's robe to be rent. And Leviticus 21 verse 10 tells us that even in calamity, even in distress, bereavement, or any trouble, the high priest of Israel was forbidden to rend his robe. But you know, and I know, that in that mock trial of our Lord, when Caiaphas had secured on oath the confession that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God, with just a show, Caiaphas rent his garments. But the Spirit of God is telling us in Scripture that God had secured that this garment, this inner robe, this seamless woven garment would never be rent. And so they cast lots for it, whose it shall be. We don't have time to talk about the rest of the passage, which in a sense I'd hope we could. I'll just tell you in three or four sentences thereabouts what it was I wanted to point out to you. I wanted to point out the emphasis upon the challenge that the people around the cross issued our Lord. Matthew in chapter 27 fills in some details about those who passed by. You. You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. We've read of how the rulers, they took up that theme, saved others, let him save himself. We've read of the soldiers who gestured toward the sign, the title, the inscription above his head. This is the King of the Jews. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. We've read of the malefactor. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. I just wanted to think of how from every quarter he heard the challenge. Save yourself. It was the one thing that united all his foes of any shape or form. They threw the gauntlet down and they challenged him. Save yourself. He knew he could have done it, but he wouldn't, and he didn't. And the Apostle Paul, several times in his letters, tells us of the Christ who loved and who gave himself. Christ loved the church, gave himself for us. Christ also has loved us, given himself for us. Offering sacrifice to God, sweet-smelling savour, the Son of God,
who loved me and gave himself for me, he didn't save himself. He gave himself. You're the Son of God, they said. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. There's a refrain in Matthew's Gospel. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. And he knew that it would take a far greater power to keep him on that cross than it would have to have brought him down. A single angel could have brought him down. I mean, what did that angel do to the Assyrian army of Sennacherib? 185,000 men wiped out in one night. No problem to an angel from heaven to bring him down. But there was no power on earth that could keep him on that cross. Only his love. For me. The Son of God loved me. And gave himself for me. Should we pray?